all know every time you see me in my black suit that I've done another funeral. I went yesterday to the funeral of Brother Charles Thacker. He's a great friend of this church. I was an elder for many years at Webb Chapel Church of Christ. He was a man unlike us, most of us. He lived his life right all his life. Graduated from Harding and was a great Bible teacher and got his doctorate, became head of the school system out in Carrollton and Farmers Branch, and just a very fine man. He helped with all of our picnics here. Every time we had something going on here, he'd bring a van load. He was a great supporter of us. He gave this church $4,000 last year, and his works follow him as he has gone to heaven, and that's a great, we'll miss him a lot. When the service was concluded, they asked for all of the elders who served with him, who had ever served with him during his entire life, to come down and escort the body out with the widow. And so as they got down to the front, there was a huge group of men, and the widow said, on behalf of the family, I'd like to tell you all how much we thank you and appreciate you being here. And I always told him that I'd have the last word. Let's go. And so I'm sure Ginger figured out something to say at my funeral from that. Let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, and Thy great goodness. We thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We thank You for the church. We thank You for all that You've given us, and we praise Your holy name for Your goodness and Your mercy. Father, we pray for our sick and shut-ins that we've mentioned. We pray that You be with them and help them and help restore them to good health and heal them and restore them again to us. We pray for all those that are bereaving and for the recent deaths that we've had, Brother Ken Thompson's family, and we pray for them and for the Thacker family. Father, we hold up to You our radio ministry, and we ask that You bless us and help our radio ministry to continue to thrive. We pray for the possibility of the TV ministry that You've given us. We pray, Father, for the website that's under attack. We turn that over to You, Father, and we turn the people that are doing this over to You. We pray that, if all possible, that they might be converted, that they might become Christians, that they might come to know You, the one and only true God, and they might repent of their sins and turn from this. But God, You know the future, and You know all things, and if You see that they're reprobates and that they'll never change, then we pray that You do something about it, that You punish them in a proper way as You see fit. We hold up to You today all of those that would seek to hear Your word, all of those that are trying to come to our website and trying to worship You and trying to learn of the Bible and are being denied, and we think that You're a big enough God that You can do something about that. And we, again, pray for mercy for them if possible. And if not, then we pray for justice. In Christ's name, be with us today, Father, as we go forward to feed the poor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're finishing up today the Gospel of John. This is the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. If you'd go with me, open your Bibles with me to the end of the 20th chapter, and we'll begin the 21st chapter. This chapter is regarded by all modern critical scholars as an appendix to John's Gospel, probably written at a later date than the previous first 20 chapters. The reason for this view is not the subject matter. It is not in harmony with the preceding 20 chapters. It's not that the Greek is different, that the wording structure is different, that the color or temperament of the language is different, but instead they say that the last two verses of the preceding chapter is a fitting close. And let's look at that, John 20, verse 30. and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so the purpose of John's writing he sets forward right here in this 20th chapter in the 30th and 31st verse. The Greek scholar Westcott says it's impossible to suppose that the original design of the evangelist was to add the incidents of chapter 21. He's a critical scholar. Critical scholars mean that they criticize the text and they try to find fault in the text. We're non-critical learners. And after the verse, which form a solemn close in his recorded great history. Then he goes on to say, on the other hand, it's equally clear that this chapter was written by the disciple John, that the style and general character of the language alike lead to the conclusion that there's no evidence to show that the gospel was published before the appendix was added to it. The reason of the addition is probably found in the circulation of the saying in John chapter 21, verse 23, that John would not die. And so that circulation had begun to, as we're going to see in a few minutes, had begun to go around. The Greek scholar Alford, who has a critical Greek New Testament, says that he takes the same view, saying, in every part of this gospel, John's hand is plain and unmistakable. In every part, his character and spirit is manifested in a way which none but the most biased can fail to recognize. Then he goes on to say that I believe it is added sometime later, probably after the conclusion of the gospel, partly perhaps to report the miracle of the fishes, the drought of the fishes, and to give this interesting account that he does to Peter, but principally to meet the error that's becoming prevalent that John himself would not die before Christ came again. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, if you'll open your Bibles with me. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise, he showed himself. For some reason, Jesus had desired to gather the disciples together, the whole band of his followers, to the shores of the Sea of Galilee before his departure. And he had directed them to meet him in Galilee. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, the angels, Jesus tells the women, and go quickly and tell his disciples, the angels do, that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him, and lo, I have told you. In Mark chapter 16, verse 7, it says, but go your way and tell his disciples that Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, as he said unto you. Jesus had told them before that after his resurrection, he would see them in Galilee. Therefore, after his resurrection, he was seen by the 12. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, it says, and after that, he was seen above of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in the present, but some are fallen asleep. We're not told how long after these things the appearance at the Sea of Galilee occurred. All we know is that it took place in the last 30 days of this 50-day period between the crucifixion and between Pentecost. The Sea of Tiberias is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. There is a significance in the words that Jesus showed himself, or that he manifested himself after his resurrection, showing that he was visible only by a distinct act of his own will. The same kind of language applies to his appearances in the appearances of angels and other heavenly manifestations. Risen Christ, though seen on many occasions by his disciples, and on one occasion by hundreds of them, does not reveal himself to his enemies. In his appearances to his disciples, he leaves no doubt who he is, that he is the risen Lord. Yet there's a mystery and an air about strangeness that inspires them with awe and which restrains them from the former familiarity that they had with him and his fellowship. John 21, verse 2. There were gathered together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Seven disciples are named, most of whom probably all belong to that very neighborhood. All those that are named are apostles. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship and immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Peter is here in his true character portrayed in all the Gospels and in Acts. He's portrayed always the same. Peter was to become the fishers of men. They went from the house, possibly in Capernaum or Bethesda, and fished all night, which is the most favorable time of fishing, as you guys who fish know. But they were unsuccessful. They caught nothing. We may learn from the readiness with which other disciples followed the example of Peter the importance of correct leadership. The multitudes are led where the followers point. And so those of you that are leaders in this church need to be pointing in the right direction. John 21, verse 4. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus. The literal reading here, when day was breaking, gives a more vivid picture. At dawn, they saw someone on the shore, and they did not yet recognize because of the indistinctness of the light, because his appearances had changed. In all the appearances after the resurrection, the Lord was recognized or not recognized as he desired. In John 21, verse 5, then when Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. The words here translated children literally means boys. Boys, have you caught any fish? Would be the literal translation of the Greek there. There's nothing in his question that make the disciples suspect that it was Jesus. Be natural for them to think that it was just someone that was making inquiry and was wanting to buy some fish. The word meat here is just a term for any type of food. 21 verse 6. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. The direction that he gave them was promptly followed. The command itself didn't suggest to the disciples that it was Jesus. The ship was just a small fishing boat that would accommodate about a dozen people, such as seen on the waters of Galilee right now today. John chapter 21, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this is how John refers to himself, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, in other words, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Verse 8. And the other disciple came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net of fishes. As soon as the net was filled with this astonishing catch, John remembered a similar miracle and yelled, it's the Lord. John had seen this kind of miracle before. Peter, impulsive as usual, heard it and at once plunged into the sea. In a moment, he had swam ashore and standing by the Lord, and the rest of the disciples are less impulsive, and they came on more slowly. 200 cubits is about 100 yards to shore, about the length of a football field. And they came into the boat, slowly dragging the net with its living load after them. We should admire those disciples who continued to faithfully bring their load to shore and do their duty of that moment. John 21, verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Verse 10, and Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have caught. The preparations were already begun for a simple meal. The commentators and all learned men have discussed for a long time the origin of this fire. We're not told whether it's miraculous or where it might have been built by human hands, but there was a fire there. And there were fishes already laid out and broiling. But still, Christ bids them to bring the fish that they just caught. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons on there and hundreds of songs and all kinds of written lessons and links, and you can get yourself a great education on that website. We again pray that God will protect that website from the hackers. John chapter 21, verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153, for there were so many, yet was the net not broken. Peter, at the master's command, springs back to duty and draws the net to shore. The number of fish is carefully counted as 153 large ones. Yet the net, under such a strain, was not broken. You know, sometimes when fish, when you're catching them like that, it's amazing. I took my dad fishing one time. My dad had never caught a fish. And I took a case of dog food and took an ice pick and poked holes in the cans and went out into this lake and threw it around a tree, these cans of dog food. And I brought my dad back in about a month, and we just had cane poles in a boat, and I was putting minnows on for him, and he caught 30, 40 fish. And they were spawning. It was just the right time. And my dad was old in life, and it was a wonderful thing, wonderful time for me and wonderful time for him. You remember things like this. And here John is remembering fondly a thing the same way with the master. John 21, verse 12. And Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples just asked him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. And then, verse 13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. The disciples knew it was the Lord, but it was something in his demeanor or his majesty, an altered appearance, that filled them with awe and grieved them or prevented them from asking questions that they were curious about. How many times has occurred in my life when I would like to have asked questions and I didn't? The Lord himself distributes the food to his disciples. He's the host and they are the guests. Verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. John does not say that it's his third appearance of Jesus, but the third time that he had shown himself to his disciples or to his apostles. The first time was the appearance to the 10 apostles on the evening of the resurrection. In John 20, verse 19, we read last week. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, When the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Remember, we learned last week that to the Jews, any part of a day counted as a day. So him being crucified on Friday's one day, Saturday's one day, that's the second day, any part of Sunday, after sunrise, Sunday is the third day. So as Jesus said, he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. That term, day-night, is the same in Greek. And so he literally was 3 days, although it was only parts of 2 days that he was in the grave. And we see the same phenomena now. He appears to them on a Sunday, which was the first day of the week, this first time in John 20, verse 19. Now, the second time that he appeared to the 11 was when Thomas was present 1 week later, John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days. Now, how could it be 8 days between Sunday to Sunday? Well, Sunday's one day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8 days. Any part of a day counts as a day. So counting that way, according to the way the Jews count, not the way we count, but according to the way the Jews count, it was 8 days. And so after 8 days, the next Sunday, again his disciples were then, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Now this that we're studying today is the third appearance that he makes to all of his disciples or apostles. This third appearance is in Galilee. Besides these, he had appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 16, and Jesus said unto her, "Mary," and she turning to herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And to the two disciples near Emmaus, Luke 24, verse 13, "And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. At this appearance, which we're talking about here in John, he furnished fire and food to them after a night of sleepless fishing as an illustration of his tender care for his disciples. John 21, verse 16. "So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs." Now we've got a whole lot in this verse to try to understand. At the close of the feast, Jesus turned to Peter with a question. On the night of the betrayal of Christ, when Christ announced to his disciples would all forsake him, Peter spoke up and asserted that what Christ had said might be true of the rest, but he was so loving and so true that he would die for Christ. Yet before morning, before the cock crowed, he had thrice denied the Lord, and even he denied even that he knew Jesus with oaths cursing. Such was the collapse of this confident disciple. Christ had met with Peter among the rest of the disciples, but he had not said anything to Peter at all about his denials. And now it was time for the restoration of Peter. Christ's question would at once pierce to Peter's heart, his boastful claim, and his fall. He no longer claims that he's the truest. The Greek word here used by Jesus for love is agapo or agape. And it means the same as the love of God for man. It's the strongest Greek word for love. It means that self-sacrificing love, where Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man that he lay down his life for his friends. Now the word that Peter answers with is philo, which is affection. Peter tells the truth. He doesn't lie. He doesn't love the Lord the way the Lord loves him. He loves the Lord, but he really just has affection for him in comparison to the agape love that Jesus has. The Greek word used by Jesus, agapo, was very strong. That used by Peter, philo, is far less strong because of his shameful denial. But notice that the good shepherd still gives Peter a work to do in order to shepherd. He's to take care of the tender sheep and the disciples of Christ. That ought to let us know that even though we are flawed and as rotten and sorry as Kelly Lawson is, we're still acceptable to God, and God can still do something with us and still use us. And so it's really a becoming process. All of us are diamonds in the rough that God's trying to polish up, knock the chips off of, get rid of the sin out of our life, make us better people. John 21, verse 16. And he saith to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. The second time Jesus probes Peter with a question. Let it be noted that he doesn't call him Peter the Rock anymore. Instead, he just calls him Simon. He's such a frail disciple, couldn't be called the Rock anymore. And so he again uses this word, agape or agapo, for the love when he asked Peter, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? And again, Peter modestly answers, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I philo, I have affection for thee. Then Christ again commissions him to work. He may watch over the disciples of the Lord, young and old. Chapter 21, verse 17. And he saith to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. The third time Jesus asked the question, Jesus himself drops the strong term, agape, and uses philo, the weaker one. Peter throws himself upon the knowledge of the Lord as a heart reader. God knows the hearts of everybody. And the question was painful for Peter, and he was grieved, but it was wholesome because it bore proof that Peter had repented and come back to the Lord. And the rashness of Peter is gone forever. Chapter 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou was young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where you would. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Peter had denied his master to save his own life. Now he is reinstated in the old confidence and charged with the master's work. He is told that he'll be called on to die for it. He'll be girded, not with a girdle, but with a rope, with bonds, and he'll be walked off to death, to die the martyr's death. John 21, 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. These true verses can only be understood as declaring that Peter would die the death of a martyr. John wrote long after Peter's death this Gospel of John, and he wrote that he did glorify God by his death. The Universal Testament of the ancient church tells us that he died a martyr's death. It's asserted that Peter was crucified, and that fact is probable because he was not a Roman citizen and didn't have a right to be beheaded. We're told that Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. He had once forsaken Christ through fear of death. Now, with the prospect of violent death before him, he's bidden to resume the Master's work. And this he did, and this time faithfully and gloriously, whether threatened by the Sanhedrin court, whether in prison, such as Acts 12, or dying as a martyr on the cross, he is to taste that Master's cup that Jesus had drunk. The Lord emphasizes the action of Peter. It is waiting that made the special duty of John. John had to wait. Peter had to die. Peter, Augustine, the famous Catholic scholar, early Catholic scholar, says, commenting on this passage, says, the denier and lover of Christ has revealed to him his end. And so he was approved by his humble confession and is at last crowned by suffering for Christ. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. John 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now this is how John refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Instead of saying that he turned around and saw John, John never mentions his own name. Then Peter, and neither did any of the writers of the Gospels. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned upon his breast at supper, at the Last Supper, in other words, said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? That's what John had said at the Last Supper, verse 21. And Peter seeth him, said unto Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? 3 years before, on the banks of the same sea, Jesus had called Peter, Andrew, and the sons of Zebedee to become fishers of men, by the very same words that he now addressed to Peter when he said, follow me. It's the call to discipleship both then and now. If you're going to go to heaven, you've got to follow Jesus. You've got to follow him. That's what God calls all of us to do. Peter, not unnaturally, thinking of his companion and his buddy John, turning and looked at John, asked, Lord, what shall this man do? By admitting the words that are in italics, the reader can catch the concise point of the Greek here. Lord, this man, what? Is what the Greek says there. Peter understands the prophecy with regards to himself, but what shall become of his friend John, in other words? And Jesus said to him, verse 22, and Jesus saith to him, if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Each one must work in a place where the Lord wills. Peter's duty was restless activity in following the Lord. John's work, in a part, was at least calm, trustful, and patient waiting. The prophecy was therefore yet unfilled as far as John is concerned, is referring to his death. Some people think that that what he's saying is that John would live until the second coming of Christ. That was the mistake that was going around in the church back at that time, about 90 A.D. About 60 years from the time that Christ spoke, John was in exile in Patmos. There upon the Lord's day, he heard a great voice, and turning, he said, I saw one like the Son of Man, blazing with such glory He fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. It is therefore a historical fact that John did tarry on earth long after the other apostles were wearing crowns of martyrdom, until the Lord came to him visibly on the Isle of Patmos and inspired him to write the book of Revelation. This view, which is the only one that the Savior's words are a historical fact, is a correct view and one that's in exact harmony, which shows that Revelation wasn't yet written when John wrote the Gospel of John. Had that been the case, he would not have been at loss to understand the Savior's words, what they should mean. It referred at once to him as Christ coming to him on that Isle of Patmos. John 21, verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciples should not die, that John should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? John here corrects the mistake that had gone about in the early church, that Christ said that he should not die, but simply that he would tarry, that he would wait. John's language shows that he was uncertain what the Savior might mean, which later the Isle of Patmos made plain to him. 21 verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. The one named just before, the one concerning whom Peter asked, Lord, what shall this man do? John. Now let's look at that verse again, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. This is just exactly like a notarized statement at the end of a document. If you go make your will today, and down at the bottom of the page, you've got to get a notary to write down there. And notaries write before me this 20th day of January 2013, personally appeared Kelly Lawson, who under oath did affirm that the aforementioned statements are true and correct. And then he puts his, signs his name and affixes his notary seal to it. This is exactly like it. It was done by the scribes who helped write this book. John is an old man. He's dictating this book to scribes. And this is the same thing as his notarized statement made by the scribes that John had written this book. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we, the scribes, in other words, know his testimony is true. Verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Many other things were recorded by the three preceding Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which John does not record. The ministry of Christ was so busy, his teaching was so voluminous, his deeds of mercy were so numerous, that the verses state that it would be impossible to make a minute record of everything that Jesus did. Now we're going to talk a minute about resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to discuss resurrection for a few minutes. Jesus rose from the dead, and what does that mean for us? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you have also received, and wherein you stand, by which you're also saved, if, big, huge word, if. What if, what does if mean? If by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Well, what if you don't? What if you forget this? Unless you have believed in vain. There's a guy telling me this morning that a brother had died. He says he used to go to this church. I said, boy, what a shame. You know, Jesus says in Revelation, he that's faithful unto what? Death shall I give a crown of life. Don't give up in the stretch. You're in a stretch, guys. Most of y'all are getting old. Don't give up in the stretch, man. I mean, we're at the race. We're winning the race. Don't give up in the stretch. Go for the crown of life. Lay a hold of the crown of life. By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you. What if you don't? What if you forget it? Unless you believed in vain. What does vain mean? Don't count. Doesn't count at all. Let's hope that none of you believe in vain. But the truth of the matter is, the parable of the sower would indicate to me that only about a fourth of you are really for real. That's scary. That's scary. Go read that, Matthew chapter 13. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, what? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, let's stop right here and go back to Isaiah. Look over in Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison. This is written 750 years before Christ was born. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Pilate sat in the judgment seat. He was sent to prison with a whole band of soldiers. We studied that 3 weeks ago, where they abused him. All the Roman soldiers abused him. He was taken from prison and from judgment, from the judgment seat of Pilate. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Whoever this is, this guy's going to be killed in verse 8. He's going to be killed dead in verse 8. So he's killed in verse 8. He's cut off out of the land of the living. He's killed in verse 8 and verse 9. And they made his grave, there he is, he's buried, they made his grave. He's buried in verse 9, he's killed in verse 8, he's buried in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He's crucified between his two thieves. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came and begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. They made his grave with the wicked between two thieves, and a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, he never told a lie, did he? Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God, has put him to grief. When thou, God, shall make his soul an offering for sin. This guy, whoever the prophet's talking about, this guy's soul is going to be an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. That word means child. Who's God's child? He'll see his child and do what? Prolong his day. How do you prolong the days of somebody that you kill in verse 8? How do you prolong their days? You kill them in verse 8, you bury them in verse 9. How do you prolong their days? You just got to raise them from the dead. There's no other way to do it, is there? Now you see how Paul can say that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go back now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, Isaiah 53 that was written 750 years before. How about Psalms 22 that was written 1,000 years before? How about Psalm 69 that was written 1,000 years before? How about Zechariah, the 13th chapter that was written 400 years before? Now we can prove that these things were written before Christ was ever born because they're all in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls was written before Christ was born. So we got copies of these prophecies before it happened. This doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this stuff out, guys. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then it goes on to list who he was seen by, which we've studied over several weeks. Now turn over with me to verse 20. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. Call us at 214-821-2123. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons on that website. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let's talk a minute about first fruits. Christ is killed on Passover. And on the first Sunday, the first day of the week, following the first Sabbath after Passover, he's killed on Friday. Passover is Saturday, a high day. It's Passover and a Sabbath. On the first Sunday, in the temple, they took a branch of grain and waved it before the Lord as a first fruits. This was called the sacrifice of first fruits to show and to thank God for the coming harvest that's going to come, and to show the people that God had blessed them and was going to give them a great harvest. So here Paul uses that. Jesus rose on that first day, that very same day that first fruits are offered in the temple, that this grain harvest, that this sheaf of grain was weighed before the Lord. On that same day, Jesus rose. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first to rise from the dead. Now others have risen from the dead. Elijah rose someone from the dead. Christ rose Lazarus from the dead. He rose the widow's son and so forth. He rose three people from the dead. But they rose to die again. Christ rose to die no more. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man, Adam, came also the resurrection of the dead. Just like Adam caused sin to come into the world and caused the death of everybody, by one man, Jesus Christ, never breaking the law, is now come the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's the first one raised in a glorified body. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, at his second coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and has put down all rule and authority and power. Now let's talk about this cometh the end. What happens when we die today? I've gone to a lot of funerals lately. What happens when we die? Our soul goes to be with the Lord. The body goes to the dust, to the dirt. When Christ comes again, He's going to deliver up the kingdom to God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the church. He's going to deliver up the people of God to God at the end. That's going to be the last thing. But let's talk about it a little. For He must reign. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, reigning right now, seated on David's throne, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 30. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. And so there's a false teacher in Corinth, and he's teaching that there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, down to verse 35. And some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? This guy here's a Gnostic. He believes in pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, that everybody's going to be spirit beings, that you're going to float around on a harp up there with a harp on a cloud, and you're going to be spirit beings from now on. He doesn't believe in a resurrection. He believes that when you die, your spirit goes to heaven, and that's it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Verse 36, thou fool, this false teacher that's teaching that stuff, that which is soweth is not made alive, quickens what is, means made alive, except it die. All this stuff is common sense. And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, that it may of chance of wheat or some other grain. Now in wheat and in other grains, there is the grain itself, and right in the center of it is the germ. And when you plant that in the ground and you add water to it, the germ begins to grow and it eats up all of this other grain here. That becomes its food, just like a baby in a sack growing in the mother until it sprouts and until it grows. And so Paul is saying that when the wheat is planted in the ground, it's changed, and we're going to be changed. That which thou sowest not what that body which shall be, but bare grains of chance of wheat, some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleases Him. God's going to manage the whole affair. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. And so there are also celestial bodies, which means heavenly bodies. And there is also terrestrial bodies, earthly bodies. And one is the glory of one is terrestrial, and is another. There is our glory of the sun. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon. What we're talking about is splendor. The earth, the sun has splendor, and it has glory. It shines of itself, but the moon is a different kind of splendor. It is a reflection of the sun. It doesn't shine of itself. So there's different kinds of splendor, and there's going to be different kinds of splendor in the resurrection at the end of time. Some people are going to shine more than others, in other words. And so I encourage you to go on and read this chapter. Let's get down to verse 44. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And also it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life and made him a living soul in Genesis 1, verse 11, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the second Adam, God made a life-giving spirit. When did God make this second Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit? In John 1, verse 4.
and in him was life, and the life was the light of men, John tells us. So God made Jesus a life-giving spirit. The first Adam is of the earth, earthly, and the second is of the Lord, heavenly. He is the heavenly Adam. Now let's drop down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's going to be an inheritance to the kingdom of God. And when is that? Back here that we read, then cometh the end. When is the end? When Christ comes again. And so here's the end, and the inheritance cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Mysterios is a Greek word. It means something that's never before been taught in the Bible. We shall not all sleep. Everybody's not going to die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Everybody that's alive when Christ comes again is going to be changed just like that. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I want you to be a part of that change at the end of time. The only way to be a part of it is to believe the gospel. Back to verse 1 through 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can now take the next step and put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. You can repent of your sins, be sorry for your sins. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, the Bible tells us. You can march right down here and meet me right down at the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can put on Jesus in baptism and have all your sins washed away. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
please. Place the church. Your Honor, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Yes.
Now I want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord. Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. If you go in right over here, sister, we're going to baptize you right away.
All right, Brianna, in confession of your sins, I'm going to now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.